This copyrighted audio file from the writings of David S. Lample is offered free of charge to the glory of God the Father and the praise of Jesus Christ our Lord. Detailed copyright and resource information is included at the end of this file.
This is session 160 of our study of 1 Corinthians. Our passage is chapter 15, verses 42 to 44. A. And I've entitled this, Contrasting the Now to the Future. Since verse 36, Paul has been easing into his response to the rhetorical questions he posed in verse 35. He asked, How are the dead raised, and with what kind of body do they come? He's employed a series of metaphors, beginning with the sown seed, verses 36 to 38, earthly, multi-species flesh, verse 39, and heavenly, as it were, bodies, verses 40 to 41. Now in verse 42, the apostle sets aside metaphors and launches into one of the most eloquent and dynamic descriptions of believers' resurrection in all of God's Word. Were the rest of this chapter written as a musical score, it would be one long extended crescendo, culminating in the climactic fortissimo of verses 55 to 57. Followed by immediately the pianissimo denouement of verse 58. So let's begin this symphony by examining its opening bars, and let's back up and start with verse 40 to give us the context. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning with verse 40. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is one, and the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Let's look first at the first portion of verse 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. This verse begins with hoto kai, so also, which explicitly ties it back to the metaphors Paul has been using to set the stage for this pronouncement. Lately, it would seem that I've been inordinately kind to the NIV translations, but for the moment, I'd like to, counterbalance that. There is no verb in the opening sentence, which is not really required. If we remove it, we know exactly what it's saying. So also the resurrection of the dead. It would be more poetic. Nonetheless, all of our English translations insert the verb is. So also is the resurrection of the dead. Except for the NIVs, which insert will it be. Gordon Fee writes this, Since the verbs that follow are expressed in the present, that seems preferable here as well. These are nomic presents, and therefore timeless. The NIV throws it into the future, and doesn't really fit. Fee sloughs off the NIV version as, quote, understandable but slightly off-center, end quote. But I believe the difference between is and will be in this context is more important. As we will see, I believe, as we proceed with our examination of this passage. Right off, we see that the first few sentences of this passage contain a series of comparisons. Something is sown, and then it is raised. That which is sown perishable is raised imperishable. That which is sown in dishonor is raised in glory. That which is sown in weakness is raised in power. That which is sown natural is raised spiritual. Except for the last, in 44a, there is no expressed subject. In verse 42b, the NASB, NIVs, and New King James Version insert body, but it is not in the Greek text. It's a natural assumption that Paul uses the word sown, spero, S-P-E-I-R-O, as he did earlier in the example of the seed, verses 36 to 37, and that he refers here to the deceased being sown to the ground for burial. I think that's the natural way to read this. That's what we probably have every time we've read this. But that interpretation breaks down when we get to verse 43. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. Briefly, dishonor or humiliation or disgrace does not seem appropriate for the burial of a believer. Nor does weakness, asthenia, a word which does not refer to an absence of power, which would be logical, right? And a corpse has no power whatsoever. But this does not refer to an absence of power, but just diminished power. Well, that doesn't seem right for a corpse. There are a number of options from which we could choose to determine the use of sown here, but the one that tracks best for me is that instead of referring explicitly to the buried corpse, it refers instead to, quote, human existence in general, the present state from birth to death, as Edwards would put it, end quote. This also tracks best with Paul's statement in verse 51. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. Being sown into a grave is not necessary for the believer to receive the benefit of the, as it were, right-hand side of these clauses. Imperishable, glory, power, and a spiritual body. We won't all die before we get that. Or not all believers will die before they get that. In the Greco-Roman world in which the Corinthians lived, sowing, S-O-W-I-N-G, was a common metaphor for human origins. And this is surely how the Corinthians would have understood it. We each have our origin in Adam, and from birth we each dwell in fallen, perishable, dishonorable, weak, and natural flesh. Thus, we were sown into this earthly existence. So now let's read an earlier portion of chapter 15 in this light. With this in our pocket, let's go back and read verses 20 to 22 in this chapter. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man, that is, Adam, by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam, all die, so also in Christ, all will be made alive. Well, now that fits well with this interpretation of these four clauses, doesn't it? We are all born into Adam. We're born into death. In Christ, we will be raised alive. We will be made alive by resurrection. In Adam, there is only death, and we understand that to mean something more than just being lowered into a grave, the cessation of physical life. In contrast, in Christ, there is life. All will be made alive. And we understand that to mean something more than just being raised from a grave. We have life in the here and now because of Christ. Now, let's look at the next portion of verse 42. It is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. I favor the King James versions here, also the far newer Christian Standard Bible from Holman, that translate this sown in corruption. I think corruption is the best word here. Turn please to Romans chapter 8. Romans 8. Let's get this idea of corruption here. Let's begin with verse 19 in Romans 8. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption, into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. Go back to that middle part. In hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. That's it. I'm reminded of something I read just this last week, especially pertinent if you're kind of bridling at this interpretation of these four clauses. I read this at Breitbart.com. The New York Post reports that Facebook employees are criticizing CEO Mark Zuckerberg for not censoring conservative content more vigorously. One staffer reportedly wrote on the day of the January 6 Capitol riots, which were partly organized via Facebook, quote, "History will not judge us kindly," end quote. The consistent message throughout the messages is that the company's overwhelmingly leftist staff feel the company hasn't done enough to suppress and censor conservative voices. That's from Breitbart.com. Perception is all. Now, from the perception of conservatives, Facebook, Twitter, et al. Have vigorously, brutally been censoring conservative content. But from the perspective of the leftists who work at Facebook, they haven't done nearly enough, and shame on them, to cancel out the conservative voice. Perception is all. From an earthly perspective, the joyful parents of their newborn see only a perfectly beautiful, innocent baby. And rightly so. What could possibly be corrupt about such newborn innocence? From God's perspective, however, from His holiness, we are from conception to the grave, born into ruin, decay, corruption. The one who trusts in Christ becomes a child of the Father in heaven and is granted His Spirit as an earnest for his future with Him. But physically, even the believer's flesh cannot dwell with God the Father, and must be transformed by Him, must be transformed into incorruption, that is, imperishable, eternal, and suitable for dwelling with a holy God. We can see in our minds the Corinthians nodding their head in agreement with the statement that this present fleshly body is corrupt. That what they are denying and what Paul is endeavoring to convince them is that we are raised into an incorruptible state. We are changed. This first comparison lies at the heart of Paul's argument. Thus, he will employ it several more times in the orchestral climax of this chapter. Now, the first part of verse 43. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. Again, from a heavenly perspective, the lives of human beings are ones of dishonor, shame, disgrace, ignominy. It is God's indwelling Spirit who reveals this to us. Even now, as believers, our flesh wants to deny this truth. No, 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 I'm not disgraceful. I'm not dishonorable. I'm not shameful. No. Go back to the second chapter of this letter, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. And he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised. It's the Spirit who speaks to us, who reveals to us the truth that we dwell in dishonor, because we still dwell in the flesh. In the resurrection, however, we will become beings of glory, not shame. And this time the apostle uses the Greek doxa, not to describe a level of radiance or splendor, but to express the, quote, Jewish eschatological language for the future state of the righteous, end quote. Gordon Fee. A state so marvelous we cannot even imagine it. You are probably still in chapter 2. Look at verse 9, where Paul writes, But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love Him. That's quoting Isaiah. We can't imagine what our glory will be like. But there's one thing you can take to the bank. It will be nothing like the dishonorable state we are in now. Now for the second part of verse 43. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. No one in his right mind would dispute the fact that from birth to death, the flesh is weak. The Greek is asthenia. Frailty, feeble, pain, worry, sickness. There is strength of a sort, but it's a fragile, undependable strength. This is our nature. It is built in. We get sick. We worry over things. We feel helpless. We get diseases. We die. Coming forth from the grave, or at the rapture, however, we're given a power heretofore unknown by us. The word is dunamai, meaning pretty much how we understand the word power. But we must also understand what it does not mean. Let me quote from Albert Barnes. Here's what he writes. This does not denote power like that of God, nor like the angels. It does not affirm that it shall be endued with remarkable and enormous physical strength, or that it shall have the power of performing what would now be regarded as miraculous. It is to be regarded as the opposite of the word weakness, and means that it shall be no longer liable to disease, no more overcome by the attacks of sickness, no more subject to the infirmities and weaknesses which it here experiences. It shall not be prostrate by sickness, nor overcome by fatigue. It shall be capable of the service of God without weariness and languor. It shall need no rest as it does here. But it shall be in a world where there shall be no fatigue, lassitude, disease, but where there shall be ample power to engage in the service of God forever. That's good. That's Albert Barnes. Now let's conclude with the first portion of 44, and we will just touch on this now, but develop it further in our next session when we develop the remainder of this verse and the rest of the paragraph. That is to verse 49. With this first part of verse 44, Paul concludes his list of comparisons, but also supplies a segue into the next passage. There is more here beneath the English words, but for now, let us understand that a member of the Corinth church hearing this clause would have stiffened in his seat. And it would have been a shocking statement to them. We today, with benefit of a completed canon and the myriad resources available to us 2,000 years later, can comfortably grasp this. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. We are born into this world in a condition for this temporal world, natural, sensual, of flesh. At the resurrection or rapture, we will become something else, pneumatikon, of the Spirit. The problem for many in the Corinth church was that they considered themselves already to be pneumatikon. Not just as we would understand it, as beings now in possession of the Holy Spirit, living a life under His influence and support, but in their eyes, as truly, completely spirit beings. Even, and again, in their eyes, even superior to the Apostle Paul in this regard. They considered themselves to be more, as it were, spiritual than their teacher, Paul. More on this next week. For now, let us close with the encouraging words Paul wrote to the church in Philippi, in which the apostle makes clear that this earth and this body is not our real home. Turn, please, to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians 3. Let's read verses 20 to 21. For our citizenship is in heaven. That word translated citizenship means community, our commonwealth, our country is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has, even to subject all things to Himself. What encouraging words. More on this in our next session.
Thank you for using our Bible study resources. This has been the audio version of our weekly printed session notes. It is copyright 2021 by David S. Lample, but is offered free of charge and may be freely shared with others. All printed and audio notes are available in the Bible Studies section of our website at dlample.com. This website also includes our monthly devotional, Reflections by the Pond, as well as archives of our devotional publications made available for over 30 years. Unless otherwise indicated, scripture in this audio file is from the New American Standard Bible, updated edition, copyright Lachman Foundation. Greek and Hebrew citations and definitions are from Strong's Greek and Hebrew Dictionary and the NASB Greek-Hebrew Dictionary. All resources, both at our devotional site, dlample.com, and our His Company Christian Drama site, hc.dlample.com, are offered free of charge in acknowledgement of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. For more information about who we are, please visit the About Us page at our website.